Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 6, and this is Session number 23. So let's go ahead and review Session 22. In Session 22, Yeshua sent out the disciples two by two to all the villages and towns in Galilee to proclaim the kingdom of God and to verify it with miracles. And this verification with miracles was noted and has found its way into rabbinic literature, as stated in a rabbinic commentary in the New Testament by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Lox. He writes, "In Jewish literature, these disciples, the 12, so it's our guys here that we're studying, and those who follow them, the Jewish Christians of the first century, were best known through their healing activity in the name of Yeshua." And then he gave a typical example. And so they had quite an impact on Israel, even so much that the rabbis noted it in the rabbinic literature. However, Israel did not respond even to the verification with miracles. And so the message to Israel was repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance means to go in 180 degrees from where you were going. Turn the corner. Go the other way. In other words, instead of proclaiming that Jesus is not the Messiah, refusing him on the basis that he's not the Messiah, Israel, turn. Go 180 degrees and proclaim him that he is the Messiah. Accept him as the Messiah. That's the message of the 12 as they went out two by two. Then we took a look at Herod the Great and John the Baptist. Herod the Great had a number of sons. Three of them were Aristobulus, Philip, and Antipas. Herod killed Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias, and she ended up marrying her uncle, Philip. And after a short marriage to him, she went over and married her other uncle, Antipas, while Philip was still alive. And so Herodias and Antipas violated Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 23. They were guilty of adultery and incest. And so this is the marriage that John the Baptist preached against, and that's the marriage that got him in jail at Machaerus. He was in jail at Machaerus for 2 years. And here's some pictures of Machaerus, one of Herod's fortress palaces throughout Israel. And there's Machaerus in its heyday. But John didn't get to enjoy any of Machaerus because he was in the dungeon for 2 years. And after 2 years came Herod's birthday party. And as a result of the birthday party, he was executed. He was beheaded. And all that, those details are found in the work Josephus, Complete Works, the works of Flavius Josephus, Antiquities, Book 8, Chapter 5, Section 2. And here's a picture of a bust that is thought to be that of Flavius Josephus. And we discussed some words of application as well. The theme I chose was live by faith in the Messiah. And when all was said and done, we came to a plan of action. What could you do to learn to depend on Jesus more and more day by day? That's a good question that we all need to ask ourselves. We reviewed the basic divisions of the life of Messiah. Part 1, a preview of who Jesus is. Part 2, the early years of John the Baptist. Part 3, the early years of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Part 4, the public ministry of John the Baptist. Part 5, the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Messiah's, largely in Judea. Part 6, the ministry of Messiah in Galilee. And now we're coming to part 7, the ministry of Messiah around Galilee. The timing was indicated by John 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So this is the third Passover of Yeshua's 3.5 year ministry. His ministry began in 26 AD with his baptism, and then a number of months later in 27 AD, we come to Passover number 1, and then Passover number 2 in 28 AD. And here's where we are. We're at Passover number 3 in 29 AD. We're moving now toward Passover number 4 in 30 AD. And so 2.5 years have elapsed. We're walking through the final year. Now, the miracle that we viewed last session was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the traditional location was Tabkha. Tabkha is located here, but the information in the Bible doesn't coordinate, with Tabkha. We know that the feeding of the 5,000 needed to take place somewhere near Bethsaida. And there is a plain to the south of Bethsaida that's not occupied by a lot of people, and it's got plenty of room for 15,000 to 20,000 people to congregate. So that's probably the best location. And so Yeshua and the disciples left the western side of the Sea of Galilee, traveled across the Sea of Galilee over to this plain on the other side. And here's a close-up of that plain. And so that's where their boat made landfall, somewhere in that area, more than likely. Notice it's a large, flat area. You could fit 15 to 20,000 people there very easily. Remember, feeding the 5,000 was men only. And so if you include wives and children, it could be 15 to 20,000 people were fed in that location. All right, this brings us to the new material. We're in Lesson 6, page 32. At the top of the page, we're in section 107, if you're following along on your outline, if you've downloaded your outline. So section 107 is walking on the water during a storm at sea. Matthew 14, Mark 6, John 6. Now this is the fifth of John's seven signs. And the lesson is to depend on the Messiah. So we begin in Matthew 14, 24 and 25. But the boat was already at a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So this is quite a situation. First of all, it's in the middle of the night. Secondly, they're in the middle of the lake. Now here's the Sea of Galilee. And not only that, the wind is contrary. Here is the plain, the area where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. Here is Bethsaida. He tells them to leave and go by boat to Bethsaida. And so they head out, but a strong wind comes down from Mount Hermon and pushes them out into the middle of the lake, a long way from land. And try as they might to get to Bethsaida, they can't beat this wind. This wind is just too strong. The waves are too tempestuous. So they're stuck there in the middle of the lake. And we also learn now that they are 9 hours in the storm because Yeshua comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. Now, Matthew was using Roman time. So the evening began here and then it was divided into four watches. Watch number one, watch number two, watch number three, and number four. And watch number four began at the ninth hour. So they've been 9 hours in the lake, 9 hours in the storm, and Yeshua has been 9 hours in prayer for them. So they've had quite a distressing evening because they are helpless. They're out in the middle of the lake and they're helpless. But now Jesus comes walking on the water. So there they are in the middle of the lake being pummeled by the waves. And suddenly from the plain where the miracle of the feeding the 5,000 occurred, they see Yeshua approaching them on the water. Matthew 14:26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So they see this apparition coming toward them. And from their perspective, they probably thought it was the angel of death. This figure walking on the water. They probably thought, "This is it. We've had it. We're all going to drown." Here's another picture of Yeshua. Now that would be kind of a scary sight if he actually looked like that. Of course, the waves are a little bit too calm in that picture. More likely it was like this, the waves sloshing over the boat. So they thought they may have been at the end of their lives. But in Matthew 14:27, Yeshua responds with comfort, words of comfort. But immediately Yeshua spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." He's not the angel of death. It's Yeshua, the master. So Peter answers him in verses 28 and 29. And Peter responded and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Yeshua. So Peter asks in faith, And as long as he keeps his eyes on the Lord, he's able to imitate the Lord. And you know, I admire him for this. He's doing a lot better than I ever would have. I don't think I would have gotten out of that boat. However, several things happened to his faith in verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And when he began to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." So he takes his eyes off of Yeshua, and he looks at the wind, he looks at the waves, he looks at everything boiling about him, and fear sets in. What am I doing out here? And when fear sets in, faith flees. So in verse 30, beginning to sink, he cries out. Now I like this illustration because it shows Peter starting on his way down. So apparently he begins to slowly go down into the water, kind of like the Titanic. The SS Peter has struck the iceberg of fear. So let's pick it up in Matthew 14, 31 and 32. Immediately, Yeshua reached out with his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So the lesson is a lesson on faith. Why did you doubt? Keep trusting me. Keep your focus on me. Don't focus on the problem. Keep trusting that I'm the powerful, all-powerful Son of God. You know, that's good advice for us too. That's a lesson we all need to learn as well. But let me compare some incidents in the account. Let's pick it up with Matthew 14:33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are truly God's Son.' But in contrast, Mark 6:52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So they recognize who he is. He's the Son of God in Matthew 14:33, but they fail to learn the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, as we read in Mark 6:52. They fail to learn how to depend on him. So this is an example of good theology, but bad application. Good theology: Yeshua is the Son of God. Bad application: they don't trust that fact. They don't appropriate that fact. Now, you can't have bad theology and a good application. If you've got bad theology, you've got a bad foundation, which normally will lead to a bad application. Bad, bad, bad. Okay? You don't get good fruit from a bad tree, right? But you can, conversely, you can have good theology, but a bad application. See, they have the good theology. Yeshua is the Son of God. By the way, let's ask ourselves a key question right here. Who walks on water? Who walks on water? Well, Job knew. Job 9, 5 through 8. "It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and he sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea." See, Job knew who walks on water. And now the disciples do as well. And so Yeshua walking on the water is a claim to deity. He's the one who trampled down the waves of the Sea of Galilee. So they've got to learn to depend on that fact and make a good application instead of a bad application. Now, John ends his account in verse 21. "So they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So here they are out in the middle of the sea. They've tried to make it to Bethsaida. The wind has come and the wind has pushed them out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So they're sitting there being pounded by the waves. And Yeshua then comes walking on the water to them. They have this interchange, this conversation. He gets into the boat and boom, all of a sudden they are at Gennesaret. They're at Gennesaret. And that's where we pick up the story here on lesson 6, page 33, in the middle of the page on your outline, section 108, the healings at Gennesaret, Matthew 14 and Mark 6. So we pick it up on Matthew 14:34. "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, They sent word unto all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick. And they pleaded with him that they might just touch the border of his cloak, and all who touched it were cured. So they arrive at the other side of the lake. Let's look at the journey from this other perspective. Here's the plain of Gennesaret on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And over on the eastern side is that plain where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. They've left that plain. They've tried to go north to get the Bethsaida. They can't do it. The wind blows them all around to the middle of the lake. And now Yeshua comes walking on the water to them. And as soon as he gets in the boat, wow, they're over at Gennesaret. They're at the plain of Gennesaret. And by the way, this is the harbor at Gennesaret as it looks today. There are remnants of that harbor left. Now, the disciples' view of Jesus is in direct contrast to the men of Gennesaret. When these men learned Yeshua had arrived, they all brought their sick for healing. They're touching his cloak recalls somebody, doesn't it? They're touching his cloak recalls the hemorrhaging woman who was healed in that area. She had touched his garment. She had touched the tzitzit on his garment and had been healed by faith. And though they acknowledge Yeshua as a great healer, they really didn't comprehend who he was. The disciples, however, are growing continually in their comprehension of his true identity. He is the Son of God. And by the way, this is the area where the Galilee boat was excavated. Here's a picture of the boat being in process, being excavated out of the mud of the Sea of Galilee, out of the floor of the Sea of Galilee. And then it was taken to this preservation vat. And this all occurred at Kibbutz Ginnusar, there on the plain of Gennesaret. And of course, here is our Galilee boat on display at Kibbutz Ginnusar. And if you'd like to read the story of the Galilee boat, you can read it in the book of the same name, The Sea of Galilee Boat by Shelley Waksman. Very interesting book. I'd really suggest you read it if you have an interest in this. All right, now we move on to Lesson 6, page 34 at the top of the page of your outline, Section 109, The Discourse on the True Bread of Life, John chapter 6. Now, this is the third of John's seven discourses, the discourse offering a new kind of life. Now, he's dealing with the masses, and so he puts it in terms that they cannot understand. He teaches in parabolic form to the masses, but to those who are committed to him, he teaches clearly. However, to those merely curious, those who have bad motivation, they get it in parables. So let's summarize the new kind of life that he's offering. First of all, in regard to duration, it is eternal. In regard to source, it is heavenly. You know, God in heaven is the source. In regard to the description, it's a satisfying life. And in regard to its power, it is resurrection life. There's power in this new life even to conquer death. All right, let's start into John chapter 6, starting at verse 22 and the incident. John 6, 22 and 23. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not gotten into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had departed alone. Other small boats came from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So here's our Sea of Tiberias map. Now here is the plain of Gennesaret on the eastern side. And so apparently Yeshua and his disciples just walk around to the north, walk around the Sea of Galilee a short distance to get to their headquarters and his home at Capernaum. Now down south here, a little bit further down south on the western side of the Sea of Galilee is Tiberias. And so now we learn that other small boats leave Tiberias and they head for the area where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred. All right, let's pick it up. Oh, here's first century Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was named after Emperor Tiberius. Tiberias, the city, was declared unclean. It was declared unclean when it was discovered that the part of the city was built on a graveyard. So pious Jews shunned the city. But Herod Antipas populated the city with all kinds of people. The majority were non-observant Jewish fishermen. And their interests do not lie with rabbinic Judaism. Their interests lie elsewhere. And you can see the arrow there indicating where they had left from one of the harbors, one of the docks there, and headed out across the sea over to the area where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. All right, John 6, 24 and 25. So when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum looking for Yeshua. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And by the way, we're at the top of page 35 in your outline. So the multitude he fed the day before follows him around, some by boat, the majority on foot. So some leave the area of the feeding of the 5,000 and head over to Capernaum to find him. Others walk around the northern tip of the lake into Capernaum. So there's thousands of people apparently converging on Capernaum. It must have made quite a scene. But we'll see that their motivation is all wrong. They want to find him, but their motivation is all wrong. And their motivation comes out in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled. So this is the real motivation. Not that he's the Messiah, but because they were fed. They can understand the physical, they can't appropriate the spiritual. And Jesus exercises messianic power. He knows their internal motivation. He reads their minds. All they want is a public welfare program. Just a welfare program. That's all they want. All right, verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So we have this conversation in the middle of page 35 of your outline. And Yeshua tells them, appropriate this new kind of life I'm offering to you. Appropriate it by setting proper priorities. Seek the eternal. Don't get hung up on the temporal. Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God? So they understand. They understand that he's telling them to appropriate the new life. And they say they're willing to do so. Just tell us how. Verse 29. Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Yeshua responds, salvation is not by works. It's not by good deeds or anything like that. But if you want to voice it, if you want to speak of it in terms of work, it is the work of faith that saves. Simply trust him. Now he's talking in terms they can understand at this point. But will they accept these words and rally behind them, make them part of their own life? Well, now the conversation goes south because their motivation is all wrong. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then are you doing as a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work are you performing? So here we go. They demand a sign of authentication. Do something, then we'll trust in you. But he's not going to give any signs to authenticate himself. So they continue in verses 31 and 32. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Yeshua then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So they're trying to manipulate him into providing more free food. So they couch it in religious terms. Be a second Moses. Then we'll believe. Be a second Moses. But Yeshua corrects the argument. Moses did not give them bread. God did. So Yeshua will not be manipulated by these Galileans. Verse 33. For the bread of God that is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. So this is on page 36. So they want physical bread. And so he's going to state that he is the bread from heaven, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not hungry, will not be hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now this I am statement is the first I am statement of seven found in the book of John. I am the bread of life. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have indeed seen me and yet you do not believe. So they don't believe in him. They don't trust in him. This is a spiritual problem. Trust. They want him to provide physical needs, but they don't want to trust him for anything else. Feed me, but leave me alone in every other aspect. Verse 37 through 40. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everything that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, here we come to the interplay between a sovereign God and man's free will. This is a vexing question for a lot of people. So in spite of their unbelief, he's going to succeed in his purpose. The reason that they don't believe lies in the fact that they haven't been given to Jesus by the Father. The ones that the Father selects will come to Jesus. Verse 37, this is God's side of the coin. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. So that's God's side of the coin, bringing people to Yeshua. Yet in verse 40, humanity plays a role. Humanity has to behold and believe. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And those who believe receive eternal life, and those who believe will be resurrected. So again, that's man's side of the coin, exercising trust. So let's talk about these simultaneous truths for just a moment. One side of the coin is the sovereignty of God. God is in complete control and is never caught by surprise by anything. He's not out of control for a nanosecond. He's not out of control of every subatomic particle. He is totally and completely in control of everything. Okay, never caught by surprise. The other side of the coin is the free will of man. Humanity makes responsible choices. Now, both are taught by Scripture, although they seem irreconcilable. If God is in complete control, how in the world can a man make a responsible free choice? Isn't God controlling him? Well, the more you lean in this direction toward the sovereignty of God, the more you emphasize God's power, but you minimize man's responsibility. Salvation is completely dependent on God. Okay, I don't have to witness to Joe. If he's going to get saved, God's going to save him. Oh, I can sit back. I don't have to witness. It's all in God's. God does it all. I don't have to worry about it. That's an error on the side of the sovereignty of God. Now, the other side, the more you learn to lean to this direction, the more you emphasize humanity and you minimize God's role. Salvation becomes solely dependent on man. Oh, I've got to save him. I've got to save my wife. I've got to save my child. It's all on me. I have to convince them. And if I don't convince them and use the right words, I'm a failure. A lot of pressure there. And that's also wrong. What we need to do is remain balanced in the middle and accept the state of tension, the paradox. Always fully affirm both truths. God is sovereign. And he's given free will to man, and it all works together. Now, the rabbis, that's the route the rabbis chose to take in Mishnah Avot 3:16. They said, everything is foreseen, that's God's sovereignty, but the right of choice is granted. That's man's free will. The rabbis just accepted both sides of the coin, and the Eastern mind can do that. The Eastern mind is much more comfortable with paradox than the Western mind. The Western mind has difficulty dealing with this, but you got to think in Middle Eastern terms if you're reading the Bible. It's a Middle Eastern book. Now, this little illustration might help you and it might not. I kind of like it, but if you don't like it, that's fine. You don't have to embrace it. But these railroad tracks picture to me this simultaneous truth. Why? Because the railroad is designed, a railroad train is designed to run on two tracks. And the two tracks are held together by the wooden beams between them. And they go on forever. They never come together at the end. This is always parallel. Parallel means they never come together to a point. Okay, and if one of the tracks is missing, the train ain't gonna run. Okay, well, God's train is built on these two tracks. He's designed it this way. Just as the guy who designed a steam train designed it with two tracks, so God designed his world to have these two tracks. And we just have to accept it. One side is the sovereignty of God. Absolutely there. The Bible teaches it. The other side is the free will of man. Absolutely there. The Bible teaches it. And so God's train runs down both tracks. If one track is missing, God's train ain't going to run. But you know what? God's train's been running now fine for a long, long time. He's designed everything quite properly, and it's doing quite well. But you would say, well, what holds this all together? This doesn't make sense in my mind. I can't do it. I can't hold it together in my head. Well, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. Yeshua's holding this all together. It all works because he's in charge of his design, and his design is faultless. So just accept the paradox. Learn to love paradox when you're reading the Bible. It's just part and parcel of the Bible. Okay, let's move on to John 6:41 and 42. So then the Jews were complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? So notice they don't understand his true origin. They're laboring under the common misconception of the day that Yeshua was just another human baby, the son of Joseph. But Yeshua is not the son of Joseph. Joseph is simply his guardian. Matthew and Luke dealt with this issue way, way back when in the genealogies. And there we learned that Yeshua is the son of God. He's not the son of Joseph. Joseph is simply his guardian. All right, let's move on. But they don't understand that. They assume Joseph is his father because they've seen him running around in Nazareth for all these years with Mary and Joseph and the other children. So they figure he's just another natural human being. And I guess Mary and Joseph perhaps didn't have the courage to speak up about it. Who knows? Anyway, they're laboring under this misconception that Yeshua is just another guy. All right. So now as we go on to verse 43 through 51, Yeshua responds. Yeshua answered and said to them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh. So he explains their unbelief. They have not been drawn by the Father. You know, that's God's side of the equation. In verse 44. Yet there is an appeal to mankind to learn of and to partake of the bread of life. That's in verses 50 and 51. So that's man's side of the equation. Let's move on to verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Again, no comprehension. He's teaching parabolically now. And they're stuck in coarse literalism, in crass wooden literalism. Now you're on page 38 of your outline, and we move to verse 53. So Yeshua said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So things are getting deeper now as he goes into his parable. Because eating flesh, drinking blood is very offensive to Jewish people. But he's not talking literally here. Let's move on. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. The one who eats me, he also will live because of me." So he's continuing on in terms they don't understand. And you know, there is an application here for us. I think we need to follow Yeshua's example. If people are willing to talk about eternal life, keep talking. Keep trying to explain it to them. Never give up. You know, do your best to make it clear and persuade people. That's what Yeshua is doing. He didn't just cut them off here. He didn't just walk out of the room. He tried to get them to understand what he was talking about. And his message is really pretty simple. His message in parabolic form goes like this. Just as you must eat and drink to have physical life, in like manner, you must appropriate Jesus in order to have spiritual life. Now, by the way, he's not explaining the communion service here. John nowhere mentions communion. He may be anticipating it here, but he's not discussing communion here. And I say that because some theologies teach that eternal life is imparted through communion, not through faith. That's an error. Eternal life comes by faith, not through communion. All right, let's look at verses 58 and 59. "This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now here is his personal invitation. Here is man's responsible decision, you know. He's laying the decision out on the table. Faith in him will produce eternal life, just like bread produces physical life. Please take it, as what he's saying. But they don't understand. Well, anyway, evangelism is the purpose for John's book. John wrote this book so that the reader might believe and trust in Yeshua. That's why John's recorded this complex conversation, so that the reader might understand that faith in Yeshua produces eternal life. You know, the book of John is called the evangelistic gospel. He wrote it for that reason. All right, let's move on to lesson 6, page 38, in the middle of the page. We're in section 110 now, defection among the disciples. We're continuing on in John 6. So here are the results of the conversation. Three results. First of all, verses 60 through 66. "So then, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this statement is very unpleasant. Drinking blood, ugh. This statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? "But Yeshua, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, 'Is this offensive to you?'" Yeah, it was, because they were thinking in crass literal terms. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. So, result number one is the departure of many disciples. His messiahship is contrary to Jewish expectations. The literal words are repugnant to them. He's teaching in parabolic form. They're taking them literal, and they are disgusted by the literal words. And did you notice here, throughout this discourse, Yeshua has an absolutely perfect understanding of the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. He's perfectly at ease with both. He speaks of both of them in the same discourse. All right, verse 67 through 69. So Yeshua said to the 12, you do not want to leave also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the second result is faith on part of the 11 of the 12. It's affirmed that 11 of the 12 have faith in him. Verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So the apostasy of Judas is revealed. He was a devil from the beginning. He never was saved. He is a tare. He's the first tare heralding the coming and course of the mystery form of the kingdom. And at this time, he is indistinguishable from the other 11 disciples. His true nature will become visible at the end of the ministry, when the disciples produce the good fruit of faith and Judas produces the bad fruit of betrayal. All right, let's move on to lesson 6. I think we'll get partway through, let's move on to section 111. I think we'll get partway through this, and we'll probably have to pick it up next session. So we're in lesson 6, page 39 at the top, section 111, conflict over the tradition of ceremonial defilement, Matthew 15, Mark 7, John 7. So the background is in John 7, verse 1. After these things, Yeshua was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So a turning point has been emphasized. You know, after these things is a reference back to the bread of life discourse and the defection of many disciples. Now the location, of course, is Galilee, perhaps Capernaum, perhaps somewhere in the Gospel Triangle. We just don't know. Somewhere in Galilee. And the situation, Matthew 15, 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands with bread. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So these religious leaders come from Jerusalem to Galilee and instigate this attack. The issue is in Mark 7, 1 through 5. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him after they came from Jerusalem and saw that some of his disciples were eating their bread with unholy hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands? So Matthew and Mark cover this incident. Matthew's writing to Jews. Jews would know what he's dealing with, what he's talking about, so he doesn't explain it in detail. But Mark is writing to Romans, so he explains the issues in detail because they wouldn't have a ghost of an idea of what's going on. They wouldn't have any idea what he's talking about. So he has to explain it to them. Now the issue here is the authority of the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah is the oral traditions or the oral law. Now the Mishnah had become of equal or greater authority than the Mosaic law. And now note, the disciples will not be accused of violating the law of Moses. The Torah didn't require hand washing prior to every itty-bitty little snack. However, Pharisaic Judaism is very different from the Torah. and modern Orthodox Judaism and Mishnaic Judaism are the same. There's a lot of synonymous terms here that you need to know of. These are all synonymous terms. Rabbinic Judaism, Mishnaic Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism. They're all references to the religion of the rabbis, and that's in contrast, that's versus Biblical Judaism, which is the revelation of the Bible. So they'll never be able to accuse Yeshua of violating the Mosaic Law. Yeshua will keep the Mosaic Law perfectly, but he continually violates the Mishnah. And they are looking for accusations. Demon-possessed. This was the previous accusation. He can't be the Messiah because he's possessed by the prince of demons. He's demon-possessed. And lawbreakers, the current accusation. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't follow the traditions of the sages. Now, what was the extent of the Mishnah's authority? We're in Lesson 6, page 40 at the top of the page. So let's take a quick look at the Talmud. Maaseh Sanhedrin 88b. The Mishnah reads, "There is greater stringency in respect to the teachings of the scribes than in respect to the Torah. Thus, if one, a rebellious elder, says, 'There is no precept of tefillin,' so that a biblical law may be transgressed, he is exempt. But if he rules that the tefillin must contain five compartments, thus adding to the words of the scribes, he is liable." Now, what he's talking about here? Well, he's talking about these little boxes called tefillin. Each little box contains a scroll of several sections from the Mosaic Law. And this is commanded in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." "You shall therefore," now Deuteronomy 11:18, "you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." So whenever Jewish men pray, they don the tefillin. Now here's a picture of head tefillin, and you can see the little box in place on this man's forehead, attached to his forehead. And this is a drawing of hand tefillin, and you can see the little box, the tefillin, attached to his upper arm. So these are put on for prayer. And now the tefillin are explained in a two-volume set called the Jewish Book of Why and the Second Jewish Book of Why. Both of these written by Rabbi Alfred J. Kolach. And Rabbi Kolach explains, "The hand tefillah is wound around the arm seven times because there are seven Hebrew words in the verse in Psalms, 'Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest every living creature.'" So here's the hand tefillin and here's the wrappings around the forearm. After being wound around the arm, the end of the strap is wound around the ring finger and middle, forming the Hebrew word Shaddai, meaning God. So here's a reference to the wraps around the fingers. The winding of the strap three times is also done because of Hosea 2, 21 and 22, because that section of Scripture uses the word betrothed three times to spell out Israel's triple commitment to God. Jews who follow Sephardic practice wind the tefillin around the arm in an overhand, a clockwise motion, fashion, while the Ashkenazi practice uses a counterclockwise motion. And so here's hand tefillin, but this is the Ashkenazi practice, the way way it's wrapped around the forearm. And here's an IDF soldier praying with tefillin. You can see the tefillin on his forehead, and then the tefillin attached to his forearm. Now, let me explain the quote to you. "There is greater stringency in respect to the teaching of the scribes than in respect to the Torah. Thus, if a rebellious elder says, 'There is no precept of tefillin,' so that a biblical law may be transgressed, he is exempt. So Farabi says there's no such thing as tefillin. He's speaking against Scripture, even though he's speaking against Deuteronomy 6, 6 or 8. Hey, he's exempt from punishment. No big deal. He's exempt from a sin offering. Let's move on. But if he rules that the tefillin must contain five compartments, thus adding to the words of the scribes, he is liable. Now, the tefillin have four divisions in the little box. But if he says, no, there's supposed to be five divisions, which speaks against the ruling of the scribes, then he's liable for punishment. He's liable for a sin offering. And here's the division of tefillin. You can see the tefillin on the right, and you can see it's four divisions. There's one, and there's two, and there's three, and there's four. So if a rabbi objects to this minor point, that tefillin should have five, he is disciplined. So the point is, it's more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than against the scriptures. There is greater stringency in respect to the teaching of the scribes than in respect to the Torah, to the Bible. Now here's a picture of two young men in Jerusalem laying tefillin. This one man is helping the other young man with the wrapping, teaching him how to do it. But that's not the point of my picture. The point of my picture is the backup from where I cropped it, and I want to show you the sign there. It's in English. It's got a Nike swoosh, and it says, tefillin, just do it. Don't ask questions. Just do it. That's kind of a typical rabbinic position. Don't ask questions. Just do it. Now, the disciples are violating the Mishnah in regard to hand washing. They're liable because they're not following the tradition of the elders. Now, there's an article on tefillin for you on page 40 and 41. Now, we're in lesson 6, page 42 at the top of your page. And now we come to the response of Yeshua to the Pharisees and scribes. Response number one. The true character of the Mishnah is hypocrisy. He's kind of blunt here. Let's look at Mark 7, 6 through 8. But he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He's quoting Isaiah 29:13. Now remember, Yeshua was not against tradition as tradition. He was against tradition made mandatory. Tradition held above Scripture. Because tradition appears to be worship of God, but it's not. Tradition appears to be the worship of God, but it's not. The true character of the Mishnah is hypocrisy. Response number two. Pharisaic tradition contradicts the law, causing one to break it or leave it. And the example is Mark 7, 9 through 13. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of father and mother is certainly to be put to death. But you say, if a person says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God, you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. All right. Now, the example is the Mosaic Law, which said to honor your mother and your father, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And then Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well for you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the Mosaic Law said without question, honor your father and your mother. And included in that doctrine is caring for aged parents. Well, the Pharisees didn't always like that obligation and developed the tradition of korban. Now, korban is not biblical. It is tradition. Korban is Hebrew for devoted or given to God. Devoted to God, given to God. And we do have archaeological attestation of Korban. Here is a display, and I'm going to read this display caption to you. Korban inscription engraved on a stone found in the excavation near the Temple Mount. So there's the word Korban in that stone, and here's the word Korban carved into a piece of wood. So we do have historical attestation to this tradition. Now, the Pharisaic teaching. When you declare something Korban, you can't give it to anyone else for anyone else's benefit. Now, this does not mean you turn it over to the temple. There are two options. You keep it for yourself, or you turn it over to the temple for God's use. The only option you don't have is to give it away to someone else for their benefit. So, example number one. The Pharisee sees his father approaching with financial trouble. He doesn't want to help him. So with one word and one wave of the hand, he just says, Korban! And he's just declared everything he owns dedicated to God. And therefore, he can't give it to help his father. He can't give financial aid to help his father because his money is devoted to God. So this practice violated the Mosaic law. And it must be admitted, it was a controversial practice. Here's the argument, this will be summed up in Nethirim 9, 1 and 2. But first of all, let's note that there was a strict view and a lenient view. The strict view came from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words. There, a quote reads, a saying of the rabbis was, it is hard for the parents, but the law is clear. Vows must be kept. All right, well, that's the strict view of Korban. Then there's the lenient view of Korban in Nethirim 9, 1 and 2. Rabbi Eliezer says, they unloose a vow for a person by reference to the honor of his father and mother. Okay, so that's the looser view. You can absolve a vow in order to help your mom and dad. But then the other side of the coin is brought out again, a strict view of Korban, and the sages prohibit unloosing the vow. You know, it's going to be tough on the parents, but the vow must be kept. And then Rabbi Tzadok defends the position even more. Before they unloose a vow for him by reference to the honor of his father and mother, let them unloose his vow by reference to the honor of the omnipresent. So if they can do it to human beings, if you can break a vow to human beings, well, you should be able to break a vow to God too. And if that's the case, there'd be no more vows. No one would have vows to keep. They'd be meaningless. Vows would be meaningless. So you've got to enforce a vow. They're springboarding off of Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, do it. If you make a vow, do it. But the lenient view of Korban seems to have won the day. But the sages concede to Rabbi Eliezer that in a matter which is between him and his mother or father, they unloose his vow by reference to the honor of his father and mother. So it seems like the lenient view carried the day. Well, what's Yeshua's view of vows and oaths? Here's Yeshua's view. But I say to you, take no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. But make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil origin. So don't get involved with these vows and oaths at all. Stay clear of them and stay clear of the controversy that these kinds of things can bring. All right, well, I've got less than a minute to go, and so I'm going to call it quits right here. We see the responses to Yeshua by Yeshua to the Pharisees. The true character of the mission is hypocrisy. The Pharisaic tradition contradicts the law, causing one to break it or leave it. And the example here is Korban. We'll pick it up next session with example number 2, which is the Sabbath day. This is another example of a Pharisaic tradition, but not something that's in the Bible. All righty. Thanks for being our students. I've used up our time for today. So grateful to have you with us. We'll see you next session when we take up the example of the Sabbath day. We'll see you then. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.